Good morning. I'll invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. That's Colossians 2. We'll begin in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 4 of chapter 3. So Colossians 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand in visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory."
Let's go to God in prayer. I have selected from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. The compilers have called this, appropriately so, on pages 44 and 45 of my edition at least, the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus, to hopefully let this Puritan divine's thoughts guide us further in our time of worship. Let's pray. O Father of Jesus, enable me by your grace to approach you with the deepest, deepest reverence this morning. Not with any presumption on my part, and not with a panicked sort of earthly fear, but indeed by your grace and your mercy, based upon my position in Christ, with a holy boldness. Father, as we even turn to our study in the scriptures later on in Romans 15, we will examine your servant Paul's holy boldness as a guide for our own lives. Lord, you're beyond the grasp of my understanding, but you're not beyond that of my love. You know, because you have caused it to be born in my soul, that I love you supremely, for you are supremely adorable, supremely good, supremely perfect. My fleshly heart and emotions dissolve at the thought of the love of Christ for me, that you, in the person of Christ, would deign to be a fellow creature as myself, married to me as my bridegroom, dying for me as my substitute, risen for me that I might have eternal life with you. Christ is mine, and I am Christ's. Thank you, Father, for loving me so. I am never so much aware of my possession as one of your children as when I am aware of the person of the Christ life in my own soul. I'm never so much lost to myself as when I'm lost in thoughts of Christ. And it's in the person and work of Christ through my soul, you dwelling in me, Father, in the person of the Holy Spirit, that I find my true personhood. But my love is oftentimes frost and cold and ice and snow. May the love of Christ warm me, lighten my burden, and be my heaven on earth. May the love of Christ be more revealed to me and in and through me to others, so that my love for him is more fervent and glowing than perhaps ever before. Let the mighty tide of Christ's everlasting love cover over the rocks of my sin and fleshly cares, and may my spirit float above those things which otherwise would have caused a shipwreck to my life. Father, make me a fruitful servant of the cross of Christ by continually living in the light of Christ's love, my character becoming more and more conformed to the character of Christ with each passing day. If any aspect of Christ's love and artistry be upon me, may he continue to work on me with his divine brush until he completely paints in me the image he has obtained, that I might be a perfect copy of him, my master, my redeemer, my Lord. O Lord Jesus Christ, come upon me in a mighty way. O divine Holy Spirit, rest upon me. O God the Father, look upon me in mercy for the sake of your well-beloved, my Savior, the Christ. Father, we do pray, as that Puritan has prompted us, that our first love would always be to you in the person of the Savior. I pray, Father, that you would indeed conform each one of us more and more to the image of Christ with each passing day. And Father, we know that that means, in many ways, for our character to be proven and tested and developed and molded, that it will oftentimes occur in the crucible of suffering. And Father, we have many in our fellowship this morning who are in that crucible right now. Some of them watching through media right now because they are physically no longer able to be here. We lift up those dear saints and friends to you, Father. May you continue to work in their lives and touch their bodies and restore them to better health, if that be your will. If it be your will that they're granted the ultimate healing and transition to be with you, then, Father, we pray that their entrance into glory is indeed just that, glorious. Father, your word tells us and guides us that we are to be in constant prayer for those in authority over us. So, Father, we lift up to you our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania. We lift up to you our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha. We ask that they all might repent of their sins and come to a saving knowledge of yourself in the person of Christ. Father, we ask that prayer for all the rest of the executive branch of our federal, state, and local government, individuals that we don't even know, let alone know their names, but you know who they are. And in order to fulfill this biblical role, Father, we plead your mercy on their lives and ask that they might come to a saving knowledge of you. Father, we ask that for every member of our legislative and judicial branches of government as well at every level. We continue to pray week in and week out that the decisions they make would be in accord with the principles of your word, even if they're not aware of it, Lord. Father, we ask that a revival would indeed break out across these United States, that Christians would humble themselves and pray, turn from our own iniquities and seek your face, and that in the course and process of our doing so, Father, you would hear from heaven, you would hear our prayers, and you would indeed forgive us of our sins, individually and corporately, and heal our land. Father, we pray for personal holiness, for physical provision and physical protection, for these first responders and service personnel who have a particular connection with Reformed Living Bible Church. We recite these names, Lord, Sunday in and Sunday out, and for most of us, they're just names on a printed page. Help us to not be flippant in doing so, Lord. Help us to realize that these are friends and loved ones of members of our congregation, that these are eternal souls, some of whom do not know Christ and need to be rescued, saved from an eternity, lost in a real place called hell before it's too late. Others know you as Lord and Savior and as ourselves need to walk in a greater closeness to Christ. Father, whatever condition these individuals are in, we ask that you would answer our prayers and work your perfect work in each of their lives as they have that need. That's our prayer, Father, for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, for Kyle Gabrielson and Tony Lacey, for Owen Robidoux and Alexis Rodriguez and Martin Spann, for our first responders, Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski, for Tom Coors and David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev and Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk and Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alvis. Father, we ask for your hand of wisdom and guidance, protection and provision upon our missionaries, John and Joy Cutts, as they minister to the Moni tribal people in Irianjaya, for our own friend and the Moni tribe's person, Alian Balao, who ministers along with them, for Jeff and Naomi Palmer with the Kora tribe's people, also in Irian, for all the men and women involved in the worldwide ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship, including Angela Gurman here with CEF Valley of the Sun and our own Cynthia Chavez, who ministers with CEF in the Philippines. Father, meet all of the various needs that these dear souls have at this time as they endeavor to reach the unreached children of our globe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask your wisdom and guidance and hand of protection on all the men and women who stand outside the abortion clinics here in the valley, along with Elvis and Claire Kesto and others who take a public stand against this scourge in our culture. Father, may these expectant mothers indeed, as we pray each Lord's Day and days in between, that they might choose life for their unborn child, and that they might choose eternal life for their own soul. Thank you for the men and women involved in Choices Pregnancy Center, the Matthew 25 Project. Continue to enable us as a church, individually and collectively, to help meet their physical needs as they try to meet the physical as well as spiritual needs of those you bring within their care. And Father, our seminary student who will be equipped fully in a couple of years as he graduates from Master's Seminary, we trust, Vernon Benton, continue to bless Vernon with his studies over at the Master's Seminary. And may he continue to just absorb everything from your scriptures, everything from these godly men who are pouring their lives into him, that he will be a vessel fit for your use for many years to come. Thank you for these tithes and offerings, Lord, that we've been privileged to give. We pray that you will take and multiply them with your own mathematics, Lord, as only you can do, to advance your glorious kingdom. And Father, as we turn now to look at another aspect of Romans chapter 15, this tremendous portion of your word, I pray that your hand of anointing would be on speaker and listeners alike, that our hearts would be open and attentive to what you have for each of us in this portion of your sacred writ. For we ask it again in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. Well, Romans chapter 15. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And as we underscored last week, we left off in Romans 15 at verse 13 because Paul had finally completed the deep doctrinal portion, if you will. I shouldn't say deep doctrinal portion. He left the primary doctrinal portion of his magnum opus, if you will, the book of Romans, with 11 chapters, as we've indicated, of orthodoxy, and he started with orthopraxy and practical application of all that our salvation in Christ entailed there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And he finally concluded at verse 13. But now, throughout the rest of the book of Romans, Paul, he's given us his theology. Now he's going to give us his heart. Now he's going to unmask his soul. You see, there's a key word that's involved in these first couple of verses that needs to be underscored, and it's a key word, I submit to you, that needs to be in the forefront of all of our lives when it comes for living and standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that key word is found in verse 15. He says, I have written very boldly, boldly. And that's one of the reasons why I picked that particular Puritan's prayer to utilize as our corporate prayer time this morning, is because he underscores boldness, a holy boldness. That word bold, Paul is going to use it to defend the manner, he's going to use this section of scripture, I should say, in verses 14 to 21, to defend, if you will, why he was so bold in talking to these Roman believers, these believers at the church at Rome. You got to remember something. Paul didn't found the church at Rome. He was never at the church at Rome as of the time this is written yet. He's still yet to get there. He's never fellowshiped with the people in the church in Rome. He didn't found it. He didn't pastor it and so forth. He hasn't built any big bridge of fellowship with them. And yet he comes on strong in his exhortations to them. Well, how could he do that with ones he had never met? And he is about to tell us exactly why. Now, when we talk about a holy boldness, we talk about a holy boldness characterizing Paul's life. When we talk about a holy boldness characterizing your life and mine without being a sinful type of thing, You need to understand, we're not talking about rudeness. We're not talking about an arrogance. We're not talking about being overbearing. We're not talking about being an obnoxious individual. We're not talking about having an attitude of superiority and looking down your nose at other people. We're talking about a courage. Boldness is a courage. It's a willing to take a stand. It's a daring, if you will. To speak boldly means to speak clearly, directly, confidently, courageously, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to give you wisdom and direction, and to trust in what you are doing is guided by God the Holy Spirit as you speak for the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly as Paul did. I remember as a kid growing up, and actually even as a young adult, on television, there was an ad that came on all the time. People would even make fun of it, but it shows you how effective the ad was. It's still remembered to this day. Many of you will know what I'm talking about when I describe it. There would be a party going on in the ad. People would be having a party, or they'd be eating in a restaurant, and somebody would be serving food, and you'd see a waiter in the background, and people would be at different tables and booths, and, so, and there'd be a couple, a man talking to a man, or a couple of couples talking together in the forefront, and one of the individuals would talk about investments, and he would turn, and he'd say, well, you know, my broker says this. Well, what does your broker say? And he says, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and then immediately everybody in the commercial would stop. You're laughing. I can see Lisa Blaine's laughing. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Everybody stops. And the waiter pouring the water would look over. The bartender and somebody at another table, they'd all focus on what this guy was to say. And then a commentator, a voiceover, would come on the screen, and he'd say, when E.F. Hutton speaks, what? Everybody, see, you all heard it. Everybody listens. Well, what's the point? When the Word of God is shared, when Almighty God speaks, it demands our attention. And that's where Paul was coming from. In Romans 6, he said, just a couple of examples. In Romans 6, verse 12, he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, and so forth. In Romans chapter 8, he says, look, if you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Don't think that you have a relationship with God if you're not motivated by the Spirit of God. And on and on and on. Now, you need to understand something, though. He is saying that to a church that he has great respect for. But it's amazing to me how watered down we as Christians become when it comes to speaking about the truths of God. C.S. Lewis told a true account. He went to visit a young pastor one time who he'd heard about, and he went to visit him at his church, and the pastor was preaching away. And at the end of the pastor's sermon, he says words to the effect, and now, my dear friends, if you do not believe these truths, he says, I wanted to read this, he says, there may be for you, quote, grave eschatological consequences. If you don't believe what I'm preaching to you, there could be grave eschatological consequences. Well, Lewis went to see the guy later. And he says, I was at your church this morning, and I heard your sermon. And I heard you close your sermon by saying that if people didn't follow the truth, the mandates of the thing, there'd be grave eschatological consequences. He says, yeah. He says, well, did you mean they'd be in danger of going to hell? And he said, well, yeah, that's exactly what I meant. He said, good grief, man. Why didn't you say so? And it's the same way. It's amazing how people do not share the truth. And they don't have that, what I would call a winsome, holy boldness. Spurgeon says so much so. He says, I heard a preacher one time talk about the fact that there was severe consequences for not following the Word of God. And he ended his sermon, Spurgeon says, by saying, see to it that you don't end up going to a place that is not polite to mention, close quote. Spurgeon says, if he doesn't think that should be mentioned, he should never get in a pulpit again. We need to use plain words, and we need to use a holy boldness. He said, if I saw your house on fire, I wouldn't look over there and say, methinkest that yonder there is combustion happening. What would I do? I'd look out there, I'd say, fire, fire, your house is on fire. Let me tell you something, friends. We're living in a culture that desperately needs the light of the gospel of Christ. We're living in a culture that desperately needs to hear the truth. And we need to be a people who lovingly, kindly, humbly, yet boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like I said last week, or maybe it was a couple of weeks ago, the number one prayer, on at least in the top four or five prayers that I pray anymore every day, and that we should, I think, all do, is to say, God, I know somewhere in North Phoenix, I know somewhere in Scottsdale, you've got many, many of your elect who still have not come to the realization, please bring those elect souls that you've ordained for eternal life across my path and give me the opportunity to explain the truth of the gospel of Christ, to explain a reason for the hope that I have within me. And that is a type of boldness that we need to have. It's a boldness that Paul had. It's a boldness that we're called to. You know, the late John MacArthur, I've shared this with you a couple of years ago, I know. The late John MacArthur, he says, you know, because I preach at conferences and I travel around, he says, I'm on planes a lot. And invariably, I sit down on a plane, you know, I got a gun to my head time-wise, and I'm trying to prepare a sermon or finish writing a commentary or doing something and so forth, and I just really want to spend this 2, 3, 4 hours, whatever I got, to study and get the job done, you know. And so I said, and invariably, you'll sit down next to somebody, and they'll turn to you, and they'll say, and what do you do? He says, I have developed a stock standard answer to that question. He says, I always turn to them and say, my job is to tell people how they can be relieved of the guilt of their sin. He says, one of two things will always happen when you say that to somebody. They're either never going to say another word to me for the next 3 or 4 hours of that trip, and I'm going to have a very profitable time working on what I'm supposed to work on. Or they're going to say, well, tell me more about that. And he says, and I'm going to have an opportunity to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ and their need to know the Savior. And the next 3 or 4 hours is also going to be a very profitable, wonderful, God-honoring time. But either way, we're definitely not going to waste time on foolish fluff and nothingness. Now, I don't know if you want to try that on your next plane flight or not, but I will tell you something. It is a type of holy boldness that I think is wonderful. Now, back to Paul here. The question might be in the minds of some of the folks there at the church at Rome, where does he get off saying this to us? We don't even know this guy. He hasn't even been here yet. He's not our pastor. Who is this individual who does this? And Paul is going to give them reasons for his boldness. And the reasons he's going to give here is in, like I said, in verses 14 through 21. And by the way, just so you know where we're going towards the end of the book of Romans, 14 to 21 here, we're going to talk about Paul's reasons for his boldness. Then we're going to obviously get into verses 22 to 33 in the next couple of weeks, Paul's plans for the future. And lastly, he's going to end up in the 16th chapter of Romans with some personal greetings. And you'll see when we get there that even the divinely inspired personal greetings of Paul is used by God for a purpose of edifying you and me. And I think you're going to be encouraged by it. Okay, so he starts out. Let's read the passage together, and then we'll pick it off as much as we can in the time that we have left as I'm continuing to dodge the sunbeams here. Now, like I said last week, because of the time of the year and until we get these windows covered, I'm going to be doing this dodge game. And again, the evil one would do anything he could to try to distract us from the Word of God. So just ignore that. I hope the reflection and stuff doesn't bother you too much. Let's do our best to ask God to help us to focus on the truth of His Word. Romans 15, pick it up in verse 14. Here we go. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are," and he's going to give them three condemnations here. I want you to see them. We're going to talk about them in a little bit. "That you are," I'm convinced, you Romans, you believers at Rome, he says, I'm convinced what? "You're full of goodness," that's one. "You're filled with all knowledge," that's two. And three, "able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly," there it is to you, "on some points." What's he means? On some of the previous things I've set forth in the previous 14 and a half chapters of this letter to you. And of course, there were no chapters, there were no verses at the time it was written. But he's saying, on some of the things I hit you guys on, I was pretty bold, I get it. He says, "I have written very boldly to you on some points, but so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God." What he's saying is, look, I got a holy mandate here. I've got grace given me from God. The reason why I'm so bold about this, Paul says, is because God has given me the grace to do so and instructed me to do so. Verse 16, "to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God," this is beautiful imagery here that we'll get to, "the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles," look at that, he looks at his ministry to the Gentiles as a spiritual offering that he presents to God, and you're going to see how this ties in to you and me as well, "might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I've found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." And he goes on. All right, back up there. He says, first of all, what's he do? After 14 and a half chapters of just laying out all this stuff, what's he now say? He now makes some personal amenities to them. He says what? "I'm convinced. I know. You're full of goodness. You're full of knowledge. And you're able to admonish one another." That phrase there, "full of goodness," is really, really a rich phrase. You know, by the way, there's not one particular identifiable sinful conduct or activity that Paul points to in the book of Romans in terms of a problem in that church. Only the church at Thessalonica, only the two letters to the Thessalonians and on the book of Romans does Paul not pinpoint a particular problem existing at that time in the church. Now, they're sinners. They're not perfect. They have their own struggles. But everything he says as an exhortation to them, the church at Rome was a good church, a strong church. How do you know? He says, "I know you're full of goodness." The word goodness there means moral excellence. It means virtue, character. And by the way, that can only come about by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, it's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "For the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness." Goodness. It's a aspect of the fruit of the Spirit of God. He says, "I know you are full of goodness," moral virtue. They weren't perfect. They weren't without sin, but they were striving for a godliness. And by the way, I want to say this now as well. So broad brush is the congregation of Reformed Living Bible Church. I know that the vast majority of the people sitting in the pews of this church are striving for a moral excellence. We're not perfect, but I want to encourage you in that regard, in your striving to do all that. He says something else about them, and I'm going to tie it into Reformed Living as well. He says, not only are you full of goodness, but he says you're filled with all knowledge. Filled with all, and filled there is a passive verb. It means you have been filled with. What's he saying? You're doctrinally sound. You are doctrinally sound, church at Rome. So here's a church that has moral excellence. They're striving for godly character. And they got their doctrine straight. They got the principles from the Word of God straight. That is an absolute perfect balance. That is exactly what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to have our doctrine straight, our orthodoxy, if you will, and we're supposed to have our orthopraxy straight as well. This is Paul's admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. What does he say? Fight the good fight. Keeping the faith. That means keeping your doctrine sound. And he says, and having a good conscience. That means knowing that you have no unconfessed sin and that you're striving to do it right. And it's possible for every believer in Christ to have just that. I had Ben read from Colossians 2 and into chapter 3. Why? Because I love that one passage. I love the whole thing, but that one part that's in there where he says, in Christ are all the treasures of what? Goodness and wisdom. Let me just read for you Colossians 1. Ben did 2 through 3. Let's just listen to Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Paul says this, he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable. And it would be great if I now left Ephesians and read Colossians. In Colossians 1, verse 9, it's part of the issue I'm struggling with this. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, talking about the Colossian believers, Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you, and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? For what purpose? Why does he want them to be so filled with the Word of God, so filled with the knowledge of his will? He says it in verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Orthodoxy is intended to lead to orthopraxy. What you know is intended to be applied and lived out. And Paul is encouraging the Roman church by saying, look, I know you're full of goodness, and I know that you're full of knowledge. You've got the knowledge and the doctrine and the goodness down. And I want to encourage Reformed Living Bible Church in that regard. And so you say, well, why does Paul say all these things to them? He doesn't say them as condemnation. He says it to them by way of exhortation. He says it to them, one, because he's under mandate from God to share it with them. But there's another reason why he shares it with them, and we'll get to that as well. Key verse, by the way, though, a key phrase at the end of Romans 15, verse 14. He says, you're filled with all goodness. You're filled with all knowledge. And look at that last phrase. Able also to admonish one another. That phrase, able to admonish, nuetheteo. We get nuthetic counseling from it. Nuthetheteo. It means to, by warning and instruction and teaching, take someone from a wrong path and place them on a right path. You know how we'd say it in today's language? I know that you're full of goodness, that you're full of knowledge. I know that you're striving to act in moral purity and holiness and good character. I know that you got your doctrine sound and able to admonish, and you're competent to counsel. That's what that word means. You're competent to counsel. You see, somewhere along the line in the church, especially, has bought into this whole idea that We need to go to a psychiatrist. We need to go to a psychologist. We need to go to some professional counselors who have learned a bunch of humanistic philosophy, and somehow we need them to apply to our problems. Such is not the authoritative teaching from the Word of God. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God says you are to comfort one another with the comfort with which you have been comforted. You who are mature in Christ are to come alongside those who are struggling and hurting and so forth, and to counsel them. You are competent to counsel as believers in Jesus Christ. What happened? For 1800 years, there was no Sigmund Freud. There was no Carl Rogers. There was no Jung. What did the church do for 2000 years before there was psychoanalysis? They did what the Word of God says we're to do. They come alongside and counsel one another with the truth from the Word of God. You have all the knowledge you need. The Word of God is sufficient. Secular psychiatry and psychology has only done one thing. They have given us some convenient labels and boxes in which to categorize various sins. But basically, that's all it has done. And so you say, well, you know, maybe... Rome was a very cosmopolitan place. Rome was a major, major city in the first century, just like it is today. And there was every sort of hedonistic philosophy, vulgarity, and opportunities to do anything and everything. And instead of going back and trying to blame your circumstances or the fact that your parents put you up for adoption or you were abused when you were 1 year old even though you don't remember it and all of these various things, he says, look, take ownership of your life and allow people who understand the Word of God and are striving to live in godliness themselves come alongside. You don't need Paul and you don't need Sigmund Freud. You're competent to counsel. That is a huge, huge message from the Word of God. So, by the way, why is it then that Paul would say these things to them? If they're a good church, if they are striving for moral excellence, if they basically have a handle on their doctrine, why, in addition to the fact he's got a mandate from God and the grace of God is on him and he's been commanded to do this, and of course we know the Holy Spirit of God wrote this text, really, and so it was God wanting him to write it and get it to them, but there's another reason for that as well. And he sets forth for us is the fact that, and there's two things, really, that you have to underscore and have to remember. They're called familiarity and forgetfulness. Forgetfulness and familiarity. The simple fact of the matter is that it's been proven to be true. Within 24 hours from now, 90% of you will have totally forgotten 95% of what I've said. Isn't that amazing? In 48 hours from now, the majority of people in this room will not be able to call to mind one verse in particular that I highlighted. Now you say, that is an astounding statistic. It's true over and over and over and over again. It's proven by studies and so forth. You say, well then why in the... This is exactly why we are called upon to remind one another, remind one another constantly, constantly of these truths. In Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul says, Timothy, remind them of these things. I love the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, which I've decided I was going to read for you. In 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15, he says this, therefore, Peter speaking, I shall always be ready, are you ready? to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. He says, after I'm dead and gone, you'll remember. You'll hear the echo of my voice because I reminded you of them. It is so true. And the other thing, in addition to forgetting, is familiarity. Things spoil on us when they get familiar. And so, and you see this proved out over and over and over again in the Word of God. If you go from book to book to book to book, you'll see Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, on and on and on, all of them, you will see them saying the same principles many times over and over and over again. But you know what? He says them in different ways. He packages them a little differently. If he said the exact same words every time, the first thing, as soon as you heard a couple words, you say, oh, I know this, I've heard this before. And you have a tendency to check out. But if he says it to you in a little different way, if he gives you a little bit different example, like any good Bible teacher will do, repeat, 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 and do it with a different story, with a different nuance, with a different emphasis or whatever. It has a way of taking root. I'll tell you one that you've heard me share before, and it's so true, and I only share it with you again to encourage you. Remember the young man who was encouraged to read his Bible daily? And he comes to this older pastor, and he says, Pastor, I'm really frustrated, I'm feeling really discouraged and really down. He says, well, why is that, young man? He says, well, I gave my life to Christ, as you know, in one of your worship services about 2 months ago. You encouraged me to read the Word of God every day of my life. He says, I'm spending 15, 20 minutes as best I can every morning reading the Word of God, reading the Word of God. Sometimes I spend more. He says, but Pastor, I can't remember. He says, I seem to forget so much, so quickly. He says, the only way I know to analogize it, he says, it's like my mind is like a sieve and the Word of God is water. And as much as I pour that water in, it just seems to run out the other end of that sieve. I don't retain it. The pastor, this wise pastor, had a great line. He said, young man, you just keep ingesting the Word of God and you will be the cleanest sieve in town. What's the point? The Word of God has a cathartic effect. The Word of God has a power. The Word of God does not return void. The Word of God has an effect. Ancient words, ever true. Changing me, changing you. And so that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's repeating and repeating and repeating. You're a great church. And by the way, Reform Living Bible Church. And I see, I did it again. Terry, and many times, prompts me. Says, John, you got to stop doing something. I said, what's that? She says, you're pointing at people. You're pointing at people. You look like you're talking down to people. And say, and she's trying to break me of that, and she hasn't had much success. But I want you to know something. I'm so happy that she points that out to me because I want to share it with you. When you see me do that, I'm excited. This is my punctuation mark. I'm not meaning to ever talk down to you. Quite the contrary. I'm very serious about that. I want to encourage you. Let me tell you, we got our doctrine down. And I know what involvement I have with many, many of your lives. You are striving to live in personal holiness. You want to do this right. And I mean, you're not here to be entertained. You're here to be fed the Word of God so that you can go out there and try to live it and apply it. And I get that. So please know that I literally am never, ever doing that when I point my finger and say that. Paul says, by the grace given me. This is 2 Corinthians. He says, what does Paul say? Paul says, the love of God constrains me. I'm under compulsion. I've got to share these truths with you. Let me tell you something. I can relate a little bit to that. I'm not in the realm of a Paul, you understand. But I get it. I literally can't go very long without explaining some aspect of the Word of God to somebody who will listen, okay? It's just my giftedness, ways wired. But can I tell you something? Every believer in Christ, really, you know that same compulsion. Your gift may not be teaching, but you know exactly what that compulsion is. Terry's got the gift of mercy. And I'm going to tell you something. If you got an itch, she's going to scratch it. Whether you want her to or not. It's just the way the gift of mercy works. Some of you have a gift of administration. And you know what? You can't stand to see something unorganized. You're going to grab it and organize it, whether anybody wants you to or not. You want, because you just feel compelled. That's the way you serve Christ. That's a push on your heart. We all should take a stand for Christ. We all want to be good witnesses for Christ. We all want to be able to share the gospel when the opportunity arises. But some of you can't walk by a stranger, so to speak, without grabbing them by the collar and sharing. I mean, you've got the gift of evangelism. We all want to be evangelists, but some of you, it's the motive. You can't breathe without sharing the gospel with somebody. That you understand what that's all about. That's what Paul's saying here when he says, look, this grace of God has been given me. You know, there's different kinds of grace. There's saving grace, a standing grace in Romans 5:2. There's electing grace, we talked about Romans 11:5. There's a calling grace in Galatians 1:15. There's a forgiving grace in Ephesians 1:7. There's a comforting grace in 2 Thessalonians. There's a standing grace, like I said, in 5:2. He's talking about an apostolic grace. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's a compulsion on my heart. In verse 16, he's going to say, he's going to talk about his threefold offices of Paul's ministry. And I'm going to tell you, they're the threefold office of every ministry. Everybody in this room, as you know, who's a believer in Christ, you're all ministers. Every one of us have the ministry of reconciliation, okay? As bringing the lost to a saving knowledge of Christ and encouraging those within the family of God to greater holiness. That's your ministry of reconciliation within and without the body of Christ. He's going to tell us, first of all, I view my ministry, Paul says in verse 16, as a priest. Then he's going to tell us, I also view it as a preacher. And then he's going to say, and I also view it as a pioneer, meaning going out and taking further ground for Christ. And we're going to unpack that over the next couple of weeks. But this one for today in chapter 15, verse 16, he says, to be a minister, this grace was given me, at the end of verse 15, Verse 16, to be a minister, liturgios, we get the word liturgy from that, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Now please understand the language construct there. He didn't say, I'm a priest. Some people take this out of context. They say, you see, he's creating an earthly priesthood. It's okay to have Greek Orthodox priests and Roman Catholic priests and Anglican priests and Russian Orthodox priests and Antiochian priests and Sinaitic priests and different priests. Some Lutheran denominations have priests. The Church of Sweden has a priesthood. That is not what Paul's talking about here. The Word of God is very clear in 2 Peter 2:9 and some other places is that we are a holy nation, we as believers, we are a royal priesthood. What's it say in Hebrews? There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no need for earthly mediators. That was an Old Testament concept. And so all believers are priests. I said 2 Peter. It's 1 Peter 2:5 and 1 Peter 2:9 is what I meant to quote. And so he's using an analogy. And what he's saying is, look, as priests, made offerings to God, God has laid upon me this compulsion by his grace to be a minister, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he uses a great word picture here, and he says, I see God's enabling me and using me to draw elect Gentiles to a saving belief in the Messiah. He says, and I present those Gentiles to Almighty God as a part of my spiritual offering to God. That's what he's talking about there. You know, I've said to you many times before, nobody says it better than Spurgeon, talking about earthly priests. Spurgeon says this, quote, I reckon of all the crimes, the greatest for man is for a man to assume to mediate between men and God. Little as I respect the devil, I prefer him to a priest who pretends to forgive sins. For even the devil has too much honesty about him to pretend that he could ever give absolution in God's name to another individual. Close quote. He goes on further. I mean, you talk about a holy boldness. He says, did your priest grant you pardon? Did you offend your priest? He says, your priest is a fallen, depraved sinner like you are. If you've offended him, he can extend you forgiveness. But if you've offended Almighty God, only God can forgive that. And God has made provision of that in the person of work and work of Jesus Christ. By the way, this whole idea of offerings to God, with priesthood of the believers, I took that concept and ran sort of wild with it a little bit in the last 72 hours. Well, it's a beautiful word picture of exactly our role as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I started looking at all the various things that the scriptures say that we're to present to Almighty God as offerings in worshiping God. Well, the first one right off the bat is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies, present your whole life, present all that you are, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Almighty God. Well, that obviously entails everything. But then I start breaking it down into some of its subparts. Here you go. Here's some scriptures on that. Your praise and your worship are specifically delineated as aspects of offerings to Almighty God. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's exactly what you did when you sang the doxology. That's exactly what you did when you got in your car and you walked in here and said, you know what? I want to acknowledge God today. I want to come in here and participate in a worship service to God. And when we sing praises like that, when we pray, when we acknowledge his holiness, when we extol his attributes from the word of God with our lips, what we're doing is we are literally offering a spiritual sacrifice to Almighty God. Psalm 50, verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Praise and worship. Here's another sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice. Your prayers. Your prayers. Romans 5, 8. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 refers to our prayers as incense before God. As a matter of fact, Mark and I were talking in your office just the other day. You made me think of this sitting here. And he made a comment about, you know, our prayers are that fragrant aroma, John, that fragrant incense before Almighty God. That's exactly right. Every time you have a seat, every time you utter a word of prayer to God, you're literally offering a spiritual sacrifice as a part of your role as a royal priesthood. Our good works and our acts of obedience. Hebrews 13, 16. Do not neglect to do good, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Here's another one. Generosity, the material gifts you give. You know, you say, well, I'm going to help out this individual. It'll be hopefully a real blessing. You know, this will be ministry. It is. It's not only ministry to the individual. It absolutely is a sacrificial offering to Almighty God. Every time you financially use your resources to help another individual. Where are you getting that at, John? Philippians 4:18. Paul says, having received from Epaphroditus, he's writing to the Philippians, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, a pleasing sacrifice, acceptable to God. He's talking about a financial gift that was given him. It was your spiritual sacrifice to God. Here's another one. Repentance and humility. When you repent and tell God you're sorry, do you know what you're really doing? And among other things, you're offering a spiritual sacrifice to the God who bought your soul. Where are you getting that at, John? Psalm 51, verse 17. A humble and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. The sacrifices of God are a humble and a contrite heart. Humility is a spiritual sacrifice to Almighty God. But what I want you to see is to the extent God uses you to save, I shouldn't say save, God does the saving, but to the extent God uses you as the vehicle through whom he chooses to save another human being. If you're ever used to lead another human being to Christ, that human being is a part of your spiritual sacrifice to God. Where are you getting that? Paul says about these Gentiles, they're a part of my spiritual sacrifice to Almighty God. I close with this. A pastor, dear, dear pastor, called upon to go visit a man who's in a hospital dying of cancer. He went and he visited the man and he sat down to him and he said, well, you're facing death. What do you think about that? He was specifically told to go share Christ with this man. And the guy looked at him and said, well, he said, I know that I'm going to heaven. And the pastor said, you do? How do you know you're going to heaven? He says, because I'm a good person. And I know that I'm the type of good person that God wants in his heaven. Now, at that point in time, you're thinking to yourself, oh, wow, what would I do? This pastor, I learned a lot from this individual, had such wisdom. And he said, well, you know what? I am sure that God most definitely is pleased with man's good acts as opposed to his wicked and evil acts. So I'm sure that is more pleasing to God than anything, but in terms of what man can do. But he says, how good are you? Well, the guy says to him, well, I don't know. And he says, no, really, how good are you? He says, well, I don't know. And with that, this pastor turned to Matthew chapter 5. And he said, let me tell you about the scribes and Pharisees. And he explained a group of individuals who professed to love God with all their heart. And from an earthly standpoint, these guys were striving to keep all the rules. They were praying. They never missed a worship service. They had 600 and some odd different rules just to make sure they kept the Sabbath, how far they could walk and what they could say and what they could do and what they couldn't do. They're giving alms and they're giving tithes and they're doing this and they were doing that. And he says, and guess what Jesus said about them? Matthew 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Guess what? None of those, quote, good guys. And by the way, he said this guy that he was talking to, this guy facing death, he really was, humanly speaking, a good guy. He'd been faithful to his wife over 50 years of marriage. They had kids that he was a great father, a great grandfather to his grandchildren. He was a generous man. He was a regular churchgoer and so forth. So he was, earthly speaking, a good guy. And when this pastor shared with him about these Pharisees, none of them may, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, all of those good people, quote unquote, none of them made it. So this guy that was dying of cancer looks at this pastor and says, well, how good do I have to be? And the pastor took him also in Matthew 5, 28 verses later to Matthew 5, 48. He says, what does Jesus say there? And the man read it and says, Jesus says, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is perfection. So the pastor says, you see, it's not a question about your goodness. It's a question about your perfection. Are you perfect? And the man said, no, I'm not. He said, so you have sinned? He said, yes, I have. He says, well, as a matter of fact, the question really is, we need to set your goodness aside. The question is, what are we going to do about your sin? One mar ruins perfection. What are we going to do about that? And he says, as a matter of fact, I'll bet you you've sinned more than once. And the man started weeping and said, oh, yes, I have. And with that, the pastor unfolded the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord? And he says, oh, yes, I do. The man's wife was sitting at the bedside next to him. And the man's wife says, oh, can I accept him too? And he said, absolutely. And they prayed together to receive Jesus Christ. And when it was over, the man says to my father-in-law, would you also preach my funeral so that everybody can know what's happened in my life? And of course, he said, I'd be pleased to do so. What's the point of all of that? I can't imagine some people, what their entrance to glory will be when they say, Father, part of my spiritual offering to you is this soul that you privileged me to lead to Christ. But I know one thing, I want to be better about it. I want to be more direct and intentional about it. And I know that you do as well. Let's covenant together. Yes, this memory challenge is fantastic. But let's also covenant together to start praying, God, if you've got any of your elect around me that need to hear the gospel, would you please bring them to me and enable me to share? As Brian comes, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for these blessed truths. We thank you for the privilege of unpacking this portion of Romans chapter 15. And Father, we ask that every heart here, both mine as well as your church family, would all be encouraged to be more faithful, more disciplined, and better equipped to share the truth of your gospel of love, the love you have for all of us in Jesus Christ, in whose matchless name we ask it. Amen and amen.